Morning, Cedarville. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Ray Teal. I've had the humbling privilege of serving all of you as this year's junior class chaplain. We got some guests on campus today. Little Sibs weekend, music preview day, parents from both groups. I'm so glad you're all here today. I have a message that I am excited to share. It's a heavy message. I want to share from Psalm 51 today. So if you guys want to go and open your Bibles there, we'll get there in a few minutes. This is a passage that I have returned to repeatedly during my years of walking with God. It's a passage that has many times comforted me, many times convicted me. And I pray that it would be a conviction and a comfort to you all today. See, Psalm 51 is one of many of David's Psalms of lament. But what makes it different than most other Psalms of lament is that he's not lamenting over an attacking army or imminent danger or anything like that, but David is lamenting the state of his own soul before God. See, David was, he was the king of Israel, and he was a mighty warrior, a giant slayer, and a great musician and a poet, and he's called a man after God's own heart. So if you can think of like the best attributes of like the Queen of England and LeBron James and Lecrae and John Piper all rolled into one guy, you say that is a role model worth following. But King David, like all of us, fell into sin. We read in 2 Samuel the story of David looking lustfully upon a woman and pursuing her and committing adultery with her. And when he finds that she's pregnant, rather than owning up to his mistakes and seeking any reconciliation, he instead has her husband Uriah killed. And God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David over this sin. And we read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." And I want to look at David's example of a repentant heart in Psalm 51. Because I think that he is a great example for us to learn from. Cedarville is a place where we have a code of conduct. We have a covenant that we've signed. And I want to examine this question of what does it mean to be really deeply repentant in a place where an appearance of holiness is not only the norm, but it's the expectation. And I want to get to this place where we can say that true repentance requires joyfully acknowledging that God is faithful to forgive. So I want to read Psalm 51. It's a prayer. So I'm going to move straight from the psalm into praying for our time together. So if you would read along with me. David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Father God, you are holy. You are the one who created us, and we stand before you confessional over our sin, Lord. I pray that during this time together, as we sit under your word, I pray that your word would lovingly crush us over our sin, but also build us up in the truth of who you are and what you have done for us, Lord. I lift up those of us who are struggling, and I lift up those of us who are rejoicing right now, because your word has something to say to all of us. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think that so often we're tempted to look at this sorrowful lament and look at David's sin and say, well, yeah, no wonder David feels so bad. He committed adultery and then he killed somebody. But when we open up the New Testament to Matthew 5, Jesus has some strong words for all of us. He says that those of us who have looked with lustful intent upon a woman or pronounced any kind of hate against our brother have committed murder and adultery in our hearts. And as we look through this passage, I want us all to be aware of just the weightiness that is our fallen heart condition. I want to bring out four big points, four observations, and four applications from David's psalm here. The first of these is that our sin should remind us of God's holiness. The first thing David says, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Just right there, he has drawn this juxtaposition between God's holiness and his mercy and his goodness and David's own badness, because he needs mercy, right? We see this imagery of washing, this imagery of cleansing. We have this idea of being dirty. And I certainly, the last thing that I want is for this chapel to be a guilt trip. But I have to ask the question, when's the last time we actually felt bad about our sin? Do we ever spend time feeling dirty the way that David does? Let's be okay with taking a look at our shame. Let's be a little bit more comfortable being uncomfortable. Because our sin and God's holiness are not compatible. And I think that, again, certainly not to be a guilt trip, but I think that we all need to linger here sometimes. We see in Leviticus 11, it's echoed again. Later in 1 Peter 1, it clearly still applies to us, this idea of being holy as our Father in heaven is holy. And David is so painfully aware of this sin that has separated us from God. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned," in verse 4. And upon a first reading, that sounds a little bit problematic, doesn't it? We see David's committed adultery, he's committed murder, and yet he says he's only sinned against God. But the thing about sin is that even when it's against others, we've broken God's law first and foremost. Those people that we've sinned against are people who bear God's image, people that God created, people that God created to be more than just the things that we use them for. And when we pass on from this life and stand on the other side of eternity, we're not going to give account to the people that we hurt and cheated and lied to. We're going to give account to the God who created us and those people. David says that he was brought forth in iniquity in verse 5, conceived in sin. David is not surprised by his own sinfulness. He knows how deeply it runs. And God is not surprised by our sinfulness either. We should all be well aware, as David is, of just how far we've fallen from God's ideal for creation. And as we take this time to look at our sin, it should remind us of God's holiness. But that's not where the story ends. See, my second point for today is that God has made the first move in our redemption, making our repentance possible. And I'll say that again for you note takers in the house. God has made the first move in our redemption, making our repentance possible. See, David lives underneath the Old Testament Levitical law that God gave to Moses. But even years before that law was given, we see God pronouncing Abraham as righteous before him because of his faith. And we sometimes have this misconception that in the Old Testament, the law was how people were saved. But even under the law, man was only saved by faith in God's ability to save. But the law certainly makes us aware of our sin. And the law reminds us to draw back into God. And David clearly sees that he has broken this law. He has been declared unclean underneath of it. And as he sees that, he is drawn back into repentance, drawn back into the fold of the God who gave this law. In verse 7, he talks about being purged with hyssop. And you can imagine me sitting down writing this sermon. Last semester, I told you guys, I preached on John 15 and the vine, and I spent time like Googling what does a grapevine look like. This semester, I sat down and Googled what does a hyssop branch look like. So apparently, if any of you are looking at pastoral ministry, also take up gardening, because it'll come in handy. But a hyssop branch was used under the Levitical sacrificial system in preparing for sacrifices. And we see in the New Testament, as Jesus is hanging on the cross being crucified, they put a sponge on a hyssop branch, and they give that to him to drink. It was a hyssop branch that they used to spread the blood over the door frames during the Passover before the Exodus. And so what David is doing is he's leaning into this law. He's leaning into the God who calls us back to repentance. He's leaning into the God who has made the first move in our redemption. And I think that this is so important, especially to us under the new covenant, right? Obviously, we're not, we don't sacrifice bulls. We don't offer burnt offerings. Because Jesus has fulfilled that sacrifice. The author of Hebrews writes, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, Jesus comes on the scene and he fulfills the priestly duties of offering the sacrifice, but he also offers himself as the sacrifice himself. If you were in chapel yesterday, we heard that Jesus was the new and better Daniel. And today we see that Jesus is the new and better David. He is the new and better king who reigns. He is the new and better sacrifice, the new and better priest to offer this sacrifice. So I want to ask, when we fall into sin, does it leave us feeling broken? Because it should. But does that brokenness lead us to dwell on ourselves and how far we've fallen? Or does it move us to linger and meditate on who Jesus is and on what he's done for us? See, as we look at our sinfulness, it becomes so clear how big this gap is that Jesus has bridged. We have a higher view of grace when we have a higher view of sin. And to not seek out opportunities and to not take time to intentionally look upon our own fallenness is to cheapen the grace that Jesus purchased for us. So as we turn away from our sin, we should be reminded that God has repeatedly taken the first step in our repentance. Point number 3 for you guys today, as our sin prods us to lean into God's goodness, we find true joy. I'll say it again for the note takers and for myself. It's such a sweet, sweet truth. As our sin prods us to lean into God's goodness, we find true joy. Raise your hand if you've ever read a book or listened to a sermon by John Piper. Right? Okay. Like everyone, because we're all good Baptists here. But I don't want to miss this, because this is so important, and it's so beautiful. And some of us have heard this our whole lives growing up, right? This idea that there's joy in confessing your sin before God, this idea that God is faithful and true to forgive. But some of us have heard crushing legalism maybe from our church, or maybe we preach crushing legalism to ourselves, maybe without even realizing it. And I want us to realize that while we need to have these times, like David, these times of shame, where he says, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, this idea that I don't even want you to look at me, God, because I am unworthy to be looked upon in my current state. That should lead us into this verse 15 idea, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. See, I mentioned that Psalm 51 is a psalm of lament. And like most lament psalms, David moves from this idea of sorrow and worry and anguish and brokenness, and he gradually steps into this idea of displaying a deeper trust in God, a deeper hope, and a deeper faith in God. Verses 9 through 12, David asks God to restore the relationship that is broken. I just want to read these and linger here for a moment. David says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. See, it's God who does the work in our redemption, in our repentance. I'm drawn back to this Galatians 3:3, where Paul says, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? God draws us in to a relationship with himself despite the state of our own nastiness. And if anything but joy is our response, then I'm not sure we're getting the point. As David sees God and is reminded of how good it is to follow his ways, his heart changes. His lament begins to recede as he dwells on God's glory. So when we seek out a relationship with God, does it bubble over into joy? Does it bubble over into the lives of those around us? I've been blessed getting to take part in the discipleship ministries on campus. My man Aaron Cook, who heads all these things up, he likes to talk about this idea of see, soak, savor, sing as we meditate on God's word, right? We see what God says, and we marinate in it. We bathe ourselves in what God is saying, and we find joy in that. But that joy shouldn't just be contained in our own heart. That joy should overflow. So we have this idea of private joy and this idea of public joy. David says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. If we're really gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ and how good he's been to us, why don't we share our faith more? Why don't we step out and make disciples out of those who are already following Jesus and those who are not? There's this quote that I love so much. It's what we look at and linger on, we begin to look like and learn to love. What we look at and linger on, we begin to look like and learn to love. That's another Aaron Cook famous quote. What a great guy. And I think that as we spend time looking at and lingering on what God has done to bridge this gap of our own dirty sinfulness, what God has done to clean us, to purge us with hyssop, to fulfill the law's commands, to make us righteous in his own eyes, I think that we should look at that and we should learn to love it. And we should learn to look like that. As we gaze upon what Christ has done for us, we should desire to look more like Christ. Because as our sin prods us to lean into God's goodness, we find true joy. True repentance requires joyfully acknowledging that God is faithful to forgive. My fourth final point, also application, is that repentance runs deeper than just changing our actions. And I've touched on this a little bit, but I really want to tie it all together here because I think that if we don't explicitly say this, we've missed the point of Psalm 51. So we've seen our sin, we've seen God's holiness, we've seen that God is more than willing to bridge this gap and forgive. But this idea of repenting, that word, if you've ever been to Sunday school, you've probably heard that repent means to literally turn away. But what does that turning away practically look like? And I think that verses 16 and 17 capture this idea so beautifully. David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." As we come to God broken over our sin, we acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. He's the only one who can save us. That humility, that is the true repentance. That idea of a changed heart that truly hates sin and loves God, that is repentance. God wants so much more than just our actions. He wants our whole hearts. If you ever listened to like Christian radio, you've heard that idea a million times, right? But here it is actually in the Bible. God wants so much more than our actions. He wants our hearts. I opened up with this idea of what does repentance look like in a place like Cedarville, where the appearance of holiness is not just the norm, but it's expected. And I think that's a question that we all have to answer differently, because we're all in different places, right? I think that this question is a question that should prod further questions. So all sorts of questions for you guys today. Questions like, do I desire to be like these spiritual leaders in my life because of how God uses them or because of how people look at them, right? So I look at guys like John Wood and Alex Patt, and I say, those are humble servant leaders that God has used to shape the way I walk with him. But I could just as easily look at them and say, wow, people really like those guys. And I think that such a big problem that can easily well up here is this idea of forced holiness, this idea of doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And I think that the only remedy for that is to really be gripped by our sinful hearts, and not just our sinful actions. Do we want to be holy under God's covenant of grace or just under Cedarville's covenant? Repentance is not works. Works can't save. They can't sanctify. Again, Galatians 3:3, are we so foolish that we've been saved in the spirit and thinking that we can be sanctified in the flesh? True repentance requires joyfully acknowledging that God is faithful to forgive. Now, I know that this is a message that comes to different people at different points in their lives, different points in their walk with God. I know that some of us might have come in here under the crushing weight of sin and need to hear this truth that Jesus Christ is our great and better high priest and our perfect sacrifice, and that he is the only way to be saved. Some of us, I'm not naive enough to think that everyone in this room actually has a relationship with the Lord. And if that's you, I urge you, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. If you've been broken under your sin today and you say, wow, I have never truly repented of my sin and leaned into Jesus, today is the day. Let's not leave without doing that. So we want to bring the band back up here and we want to do something special. As we were putting this message together, me and the junior council, we realized that some of us came in feeling crushed. Some of us came in already maybe on top of a mountain, so in love with Jesus for what he's done for us. So I want to open up this time. We're going to bring some readers up here, and we're going to listen to the words of Scripture from the whole witness of Scripture on what it means to repent, on what it means to be broken over sin. If you know these verses, pray them with us. If you're broken and need to get on your knees and confess sin, do that. The junior class council, all those people from SLP are going to be over here. If you need someone to pray with, someone to repent publicly with, maybe there's somebody in this room that you've sinned against and you need to go to them and say, brother or sister, forgive me. Maybe you need to get out your phone and shoot somebody a text. But whatever the state of your soul is, I pray that you would lean into the God who is faithful to forgive. Lean into the God who has made a way to bridge this gap. And wherever you are today, let's all acknowledge that true repentance requires joyfully acknowledging that God is faithful to forgive. Thank you, Cedarville.